Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Amos. And we're going to be looking at a fair bit of scripture this morning. And so, if you haven't got your thinking caps on, best to get them on. Otherwise, it'll be a big blur. But I've been looking at the prophecy of Amos. This is the fourth week. Or fourth time, and we're going to finish this prophecy off today, and so we'll see what God has for us. So let's ask for his help. Father, we want to thank you that we can come and open up your word and have it on our laps. Many people couldn't do that in the past, but had to come to a church and hear it read. And that's the only time they get to see it. Well, Lord, we have it to study and to read and to enjoy. And help us not to forget how precious that is. And Lord, as we are able to come in safety and open your word and have it read and explained, and we pray that your spirit will be the one who teaches and ministers to us, dear Father. And so we invite you and ask that you will be the one who speaks to us this day. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was going to put up some slides and just refresh your mind, but I thought that might be just a little bit of a distraction. But just to recap, we have seen how, if you look at the prophecy of Amos, the first chapter and the first part of chapter 2 is God's judgment on the surrounding nations. And if you can remember that picture of Israel, and then in that picture of red, all the nations that he prophesies against. And basically, it was everyone who was surrounding Israel, and the Lord had something against them, particularly for the way that they mistreated his people. And because of that, he was going to judge them. But that wasn't the main thrust of this prophet or prophecy of Amos, because it was more to do with God's judgment on his people Israel. And that takes up most of the book, from chapter 2, verse 6, right through to the last chapter of chapter 9, and halfway through that to verse 10. And last time we looked at chapters 3, 4, and 5. And chapter 3, the main theme was God will do what he says. Judgment is sure. And we looked at various ways how God did that. Chapter 4, the theme was that God warns before judgment. He explains how he had been very kind to them by sending hunger and drought and hot winds and plagues and natural disasters to try and get their attention. And we see how that is how God works with all of us, where he sends chastening and conviction before he goes further in trying to get our attention. Then in chapter 5, we didn't look too much, but we saw how God is merciful. Even though he has told them how he's going to judge them, he still pleads with them to repent. And we saw how this correlates into the New Testament, where God is merciful and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you were to look at chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 would be some of the key verses there, where God says to them, "Seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." And so God still pleads with them to repent of their sin and start seeking that which is good. Now, in this major part of the prophecy, where it's God's judgment upon Israel, the remainder of this and the remainder of the chapters are predominantly taken up with five visions that God shows Amos. There are other things that are mentioned, but basically this is the main theme. God is showing Amos five visions of things to come. And that's what we're going to spend our time looking at today. And so let's look first of all at chapter 7. And in chapter 7 there are three visions that God shows him. The first one is of grasshoppers, and that is verses 1 to 3. So I'll read that. It says, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. And behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented, for this it shall not be, saith the Lord." And so God showed Amos a vision of how he would form grasshoppers to come, and all that talking about of the after the king's mowing, of the latter rains and so on, the king got his portion, and then what grew up was everyone else's portion. And God showed that he was going to send the grasshoppers at that time, so they had nothing to eat and they would be starving. And that's what God showed Amos. Now, some commentators say this was merely just a picture of what the Assyrian army would do. They would come up like grasshoppers and destroy the land. But I disagree with that, because if this was a picture of the Assyrians coming up, which did happen, that means that God told a lie, because he said he wouldn't do this. After Amos besought and said, "Please, God, don't do that to them," he repented. That means he had a change of mind, and he says, "Okay, I won't do that to them." So it can't be a picture of the Assyrians. Now, this was literal locust plague, and Amos saw what would happen, and he thought it was a terrible thing, so he besought the Lord not to do it. And the Lord changed his mind. Now, little did Amos know that far worse things were going to come upon them than just locusts. But he thought at first this was a terrible thing. But then God shows him another vision, and this one is of fire in verses 4 to 6. "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire. And it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented, for this also shall not be, saith the Lord God." And so God showed Amos that he was planning to send a fire to judge Israel, a fire that would eat up the land and devour, as it says there, the great deep. Now, when referring to the great deep, that could mean the water supply, or oftentimes in the Word of God, the Lord refers to a multitude of people as the ocean or the seas or the great deep. And so it could mean that it was going to burn up a great part of the land and the water supply, or a lot of the people, or both, maybe. But it was going to be a catastrophe regardless. And when Amos saw this vision, he once again begged God to forgive Israel and not to send this. And it says that God repented and he said, "I won't do this either." And so that's an interesting thought. That God said, "This is what I'm planning to do." Amos saw it. He prayed and begged God to have mercy on the nation, and God heard his supplication. Now, that's a good thing for us. Our nation needs us to beg for mercy, and we need to be that one that stands between a wicked nation of our nation and God and plead for mercy, just as David did, and just as Daniel did when they plead that God would have mercy upon their nation. And Amos did this, and we should be bringing our supplication to the Lord for our nation as well. But what we do notice here is, after these two visions, there are three more visions to come, but Amos no longer beseeches the Lord to have mercy on the nation. Amos no longer begs the Lord to have mercy and spare Israel. It's as though the Lord shows him next is enough to convince Amos that there is no hope for Israel anymore. that they are set in their ways, they're going to refuse to repent of their sin, and God is forced to send judgment. And so he doesn't beseech them anymore. But what we see next is, in the next vision, the Lord reveals himself to Amos. Amos sees the Lord himself, and he sees him holding a plumb line. Now, I don't think too many builders use a plumb line today. They use a line of string to get a straight line in that way, but a plumb line in those days was used of the builders. It was a string of some sort with a weight on it, and they would put it up against the wall particularly, and so they can make sure that it is going to be straight as they built it. And that was a way to test the trueness of a wall and to reveal if it was straight or not, or maybe to go back and see if there's been movement in the wall. It was made straight at the beginning, but has it become crooked to the extent that it is dangerous or of no use? And so Amos sees the Lord with his plumb line to test the quality of Israel. And we read that in verses 7 to 9. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And so Amos is told by God that he's going to set a plumb line in the midst of Israel so that he may reveal what Israel is like, to see if they have moved. He established them a nation that was holy and acceptable, set apart for him. And now he's going to bring his plumb line and see if that nation has moved, if it's still straight or if it's crooked and of no use to him. And it appears that when God tests it with the plumb line, he realizes that they are crooked, and he says, I will not again pass by them anymore. Now that can be meaning a number of things, but it's basically the Lord's not going to come by and test them anymore. He's made his decision. There's no more mercy, there's no more pardon, there's no more excuses for the way that they've been living. It's time to judge. And Amos doesn't say anything this time. He doesn't beseech the Lord to have mercy. Maybe in that figurative sense, he saw the plumb line and saw what Israel was like, and he said, now that is a crooked nation. There's no hope for them. Maybe that's why he said nothing. Or maybe it's because of what we find in the rest of the chapter. Because what we find in the rest of the chapter is what is commonly referred to as a historical interlude. That is, he's speaking about the visions and what he saw, but now Amos actually tells us what took place at that time when he was seeing the visions and then declaring them to the people. And what we discover here is no one wanted to listen to him, particularly Amaziah, the priest, where he was prophesying at that time. Have a look at verse 10. It says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not against any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. And so we see here that the priest of this false religion in Bethel told Amos that they weren't interested in listening to him anymore, and that he wanted him to go back to his own country of Judah and prophesy there. But leave us, leave the king, leave the people, and leave all of us alone. We're not interested in what you say God has to say to us. And we're not told here, but I suspect this is the main reason why Amos came to the conclusion that God had to deal with his people in such a severe way. He discovered firsthand, by seeing the hardness of Amaziah's heart, that the wall was crooked. Israel was crooked. And God had to judge them. Now, if we were to read on, we would see that Amos said to Amaziah that he was quite happy living in Judah, being a shepherd, but it was God who called him to be a prophet to Israel. And so if he was going to listen to anyone, it's going to be God and not him. And instead of fleeing back to Israel, feeling sorry for himself because people didn't like what he was saying, Amos, with boldness, makes a prophecy against Amaziah, the priest himself, just so this man would know that he had actually defiled God and his prophet. And he gives him a rather harsh prophecy. It's found in verse 17. It says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. And thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land." Go into captivity forth of his land. Yeah. Now, we're not told how Amaziah responded to this prophecy, but I suspect he scoffed at Amos and refused to believe what he was saying here. He just took it as bywords of this silly prophet. That's generally how people respond to God's word when they're not really interested in listening to it. But could you imagine how Amaziah felt 40 years onwards? Because if you remember the chart, Amos came and prophesied, but the Assyrians didn't really come for 30 or 40 years after this time. So he had year after year, this priest, thinking that silly prophet Amos, what did he really know? I was right. Yet, God is true to his name, and he will judge, and he will keep his promises, and he will do what he says, as we have learned in this prophecy, and the Assyrians did come. And I wonder how this foolish man felt when he saw his wife acting the way God said she would, and he saw his sons and his daughters slain by the sword, and he saw his land divided up. Can you imagine how he felt when he was being led captive to another land and realizing that what Amos said had come to pass, and he had actually rejected the word of God those so many years ago, which meant that he was going to be led to his death in a polluted land. It must have been devastating to realize that he had rejected the true words of God. But it was too late. And you know, Amaziah reminds me of many people today who scoff at the word of God. You know, a friend or a loved one shares with them, or maybe a stranger on the street shares with them that wonderful news of the gospel, how God sent his own son to die in our place so we can escape that judgment that is coming upon all sinners who refuse to repent. And they hear that, but instead of hearing it and accepting it as the word of God and enjoying that forgiveness, they scoff at it as though it's some silly byword. And they hear God's word, but they consider it to be foolish babble with no substance. Yet, have you imagine how they must feel when they step into eternity and they realize that they had rejected the gospel, that God, good news that was sent to save them from the punishment of their sin. That must be a terrible place to be in. But you know, we can take it one step further, or come back one step. Even if we put aside the eternal punishment in hell, but we can still just consider how people must feel when they reject God's word this side of eternity. You know, the Lord has shown us the way to live a life that is a blessing to us. He knows the best ways to live because He's the one that made us. He knows how we best deal with things. And the commandments that He has in the Word of things to do and things not to do are only there to protect us. Yet so many people think they know better than what God says. Yes, we will believe Him for many things, but there are other things where we think we know better than God. And so we go against His word or refuse to believe that it is right, only to make a big mess of our life. And generally, we, like Amaziah, it's not until there's nothing we can do about it that we realize we should have listened to what God said. You know, that's a terrible place to be. The question that we all should ask ourselves, and I'll ask you, is who are you most like? Are you like Amos, where you hear the word of God and you believe it and you love it and you live it and you even take the opportunities to share it when you can? Are you an Amos or are you an Amaziah? If you're not saved, have you heard someone tell you about Jesus Christ and what He's done for you? Yet you push it aside as some byword. Or has a friend come, a brother in the Lord, and shown you God's word and tried to show you where you're going wrong and you reject it, thinking you know better than even God? You know, I know who I am like, and I know who I want to keep being like. Praise God, I am like Amos, in that I have received the Word of God and I have received Christ as my Savior. And I have endeavored to live and use God's Word as that plumb line to see how I should be building my life. Do you use God's Word as your plumb line? Or do you use your own mind? Say, I think I should do it this way. Now, I've never tried to build a brick wall, but I'm telling you what, if I tried to do it without any help, it would be as crooked as anything. You need a plumb line to build not just a brick wall, but your life upon. And that is the Lord Jesus and His Word. And so, we see here in this historical interlude how Amos reveals what happened to him when he started to prophesy and reveal these visions there at Bethel, where one of those golden calves were. But after this, we see there are two other visions that the Lord showed him. And both of these visions have no hint of mercy whatsoever. They aren't the nicest if they were being spoken to you. In chapter 8, the Lord shows him a basket of summer fruit. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit." So he got that right. Now, what does a basket of summer fruit mean? If I place the basket of summer fruit in front of you and say, well, what does that mean? It could mean a lot of things, that it's time to eat and live it up and enjoy life. It could mean a lot of things. But we know in the context of this passage, what it was meaning is that Israel was ripe for judgment. It was time for them to be judged. They were ripe for judgment. Because the Lord goes on and says, "Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore." That same phrase again. I'm not coming back to plead with them. I've seen enough. It's time to judge. And He declares destruction upon them. And God goes on to say that there won't be singing like there is at the moment, but there will be screaming instead, and there will be crying and weeping and death everywhere. Now, I'm not going to read all the chapter, but verse 3 and verse 10 basically tells us what He's saying here. Verse 3 says, "The songs of the temple shall be howling in that day." So they're not singing, they're crying, saith the Lord God. "There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence." It's a terrible time. Verse 10, "And I'll turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I'll make it as the morning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. In those days, if you only have one son, and they are your future to look after you and to take on your name, if he was to die, that's a terrible, terrible thing. And he says, the whole atmosphere will be like the death or the mourning of an only son. And so Israel is ripe for judgment. But then in chapter 9, which is the last chapter, Amos sees another vision. And it's just more of the same thing. And in this vision, Amos sees the Lord again. And it's interesting to see where he sees him. We'll read it in a minute, but he sees him standing on the altar. Now that's interesting because the altar is generally a place where they go to seek forgiveness. They bring their sacrifices to receive forgiveness of sin or to worship the Lord in one way or another, and there they receive mercy from God. But at this time, the Lord is standing on the altar, but he's not beckoning them to come and make sacrifice and enjoy mercy and enjoy that peace. It's as though he's standing there declaring, no more sacrifices, no more mercy, no more pardon, no more peace. It's time for judgment. This is a scary place to be. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 9. This is a vision of great slaughter. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. So he says he's going to slay the people there, and if someone runs away, regardless of where they run, he will find them and he will slay them. Now he shows them this, and I'm going to read it because I think this is something I'm going to show just a little bit later on. It says in verse 2, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them, and I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. So God says, I still will leave a remnant to keep the promises that I made to Abraham and David. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations. He's going to spread it out like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. These are scary words, especially when they are coming from an almighty God who can do whatever he chooses. And the fact that this is coming from the merciful, loving, long-suffering God, you know that this is a terrible, terrible time. And God's people are left without any doubt that great judgment is going to come upon them. It will be severe, it will be thorough, and Israel will be forced to face the wrath of God. Terrible things to read. I'd hate to hear that against Australia. I will send this upon Australia and no one will escape. That would be a terrible thing to have read about you. You know, what we see in the last part of the chapter, though, is God's promise. You see, with just about every prophecy of judgment that God brings upon his people, he always likes to throw in, how he's going to do something good in the end. And in the last five verses of Amos's prophecy, the Lord looks ahead to the plans he has for his people and reminds them of future blessings. Not for this generation of unrepented sinners, but for the future there is wonderful things to come. And if you wanted to look at the short-term prophecy, this could be talking about Ezra and Nehemiah and how they come back. But really, it's talking about that millennial period when Christ reigns over Israel and they have all the land that he promised Abraham. And they are living there in peace and luxury, and it's a beautiful time. And what is made very apparent here is God's first choice for his people is to bless them. And we should always keep that in mind. God's first choice always is to bless. He doesn't want to judge. He doesn't want to chase, and he wants to bless. And that's the same God that we serve today. And we should never think that God sits up in heaven and sees us enjoying life because we have chosen to seek him and his ways and we're enjoying his blessings. And when he sees that, he gets nervous and thinks, well, I don't want to see them that happy. I better send something to bring misery upon them. That's not how God thinks. No, he only chastens when he's forced to. The wise thing is not to bring him to that point. But we do see here, he wanted to make it very clear that despite all the terrible things that were going to come upon Israel, he hadn't given up on them. His intentions were to bless. And he says in verse 11, in that day. Now that's not referring to the day when the Assyrians come. That's a very common phrase where God uses to talk about the millennial day. Or it's not really one day, at that time span. It says, will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens, and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So though God is forced to lay his hand of judgment upon his people this time, he wants to remind them, and he hasn't forgotten them, that he still has promises that he has made to Abraham and David that he plans to keep. And so that is the prophecy itself. Now, I know you probably want me to stop there, but I'm going to just show you two things for our heart. They're only brief things, but I think are worth mentioning. You know, we are told in chapter 8 how God is going to send a famine upon the land. Now, if you turn there, you'll discover that it's not like any other famine. In fact, this is the scariest famine that I think any nation could have come upon them. It says there in verse 11 of chapter 8, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. See, God says, because they have refused to listen to him, he's going to send a famine of his word. They won't know what God says, and they won't even be able to find out what God says. He's going to stop speaking to them. Now, for some people, that may not mean much, but for anyone who knows God, this is the scariest thing that could ever happen to a nation or a church or to an individual. It's a very scary thing when a person or a nation continues to reject the words of God and refuse to repent of their sin to the point where God leaves them to their own devices. And he says, you can live as you want, but I'm not going to convict and strive and speak to you anymore. That's a scary place. When God stops speaking, it means we have no hope. And you know, I'm fearful that our nation is very quickly coming to that point. Even now, God's word is getting harder to find. The men that are meant to be God's spokesmen today are preaching lies. They don't even speak the word of God. And so if there is someone that wants to know what God is saying, they are finding it hard to even find his word. It's happening even today. There was a time when someone could go in just about any church and hear the word of God and hear the gospel. Where today they go into a church and they could hear anything. And oftentimes it's not even the word of God. And it's bad enough when a nation stops listening to God's word, but it's far worse when God stops speaking to a nation. And brethren, we need to be like Amos and beseech the Lord to forgive us of our sin as a nation. And ask that God would continue to speak to our leaders and speak to people, that His Spirit will continue to strive with man, as Jesus said He would send the Spirit to do, that He would continue to convict, and that His Word would continue to be sharp and powerful, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of our nation. We need to be the ones that speak on the behalf and pray for our nation. We also need to be praying as a church that God continues to speak to us. It's a very sad time when we will come to this place and we come out of formalism to do our duty and the Word of God is opened, but God never speaks to us. And as an individual, if you come here and God never speaks to you, that's a scary place to be. We as individuals and as a church need to be praying that God will continue to speak to all of us. Pray that God will speak to you. Don't be afraid of God speaking to you. Beg that He will. We don't want to come to that place where you can't. There's a famine of God's word. You know, there's another thing that I discovered when I read through this that I thought was a blessing. And it has to do with the omnipresence of God. You see, the omnipresence of God can either be a comfort or a fearful thing. You know, in chapter 9, we read how the Lord said something very similar to what is said in the Psalms, yet they have two different outcomes. You see, in explaining how regardless of where people may flee, God is going to find them and punish them, God says in Amos 9, verse 2, though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And it says, I will search and take them out thence, and though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence I will command the serpent, and they shall bite them. See, no matter where they go, God is there anyway. And so they can't run and hide from God, and He will find them and punish them. And to the wicked, the omnipresence of God is a scary thing. Yet the psalmist says a very similar thing, yet it brings comfort, not fear. Let me read Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. You know, the righteous find comfort in the presence of God. We find comfort in the omnipresence of God because we know, regardless of where we are, what we're going through, our God is there, and He says, thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. That's a blessing. question you need to ask yourself is, does the presence of God bring fear or comfort to you? Because that will show the state of your heart. It's a little bit like police. When you're breaking the law and you see a policeman, it brings fear. I'm going to get caught. But if you're obeying the law and there's people around you that are trying to harm you, police bring comfort. Yes, they're here to protect me. And it's the same when, but even more so with the Lord. A person who is right with the Lord and walking in His ways loves the presence of God because He is there to guide and protect. But someone who is in rebellion to God fears His presence. Do you fear God's presence or find comfort in His presence? We see that it's very different for the wicked to the righteous. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are there with us. And Lord, we see the fury and the fearfulness of having to experience Your wrath. And Lord, that should, the wrath to come should make us flee to Your presence and seek the forgiveness and mercy that is on offer now. I pray that none of us here would be foolish like that priest Amaziah. But Lord, we would repent of our sin and come to You. And enjoy Your presence, dear Father, every moment of our life here and then in eternity as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.